Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at chapter 32 this morning. Genesis chapter 32 will be our text. Last time we saw God finally, I'm sure it felt that way, finally deliver Jacob from the greedy and conniving Laban, his father-in-law of all things. Jacob's now 97 years old, still younger than Abraham when he had his son Isaac. And Jacob is looking at last to return to his father's house. But that means no sooner does he turn away from Laban and all the concerns and rest finally, right? But no, he's now immediately Esau. He's entering into Esau's realm. The very reason that he left, the very reason that he had to flee from his father's house with nothing but his staff. Now he's turning back and he's going to have to face Esau, and I'm sure it was true of him what Calvin said of Geneva, that he'd rather face 1,000 deaths than go back to that place. But God called him back. He had to go. Esau, the last thing Jacob knew, wanted to kill him because of what Jacob had done to him, because of how he deceived him, played him for a fool, took what his father wanted to give to Esau, took it away. God had said that that blessing should go to Jacob. For some reason, Isaac didn't see it that way. And so he becomes the impetus of his own overthrow because Rebekah and Jacob now conspire together to act, to take by dissimulation and deception and lying what was supposed to rightly go to Jacob. And Jacob is relieved again to be rid of Esau, or to be rid of Laban, but now he has to face Esau. And the mess, really, that he made this mess. He could have told mom, no, I'm not doing that. But he didn't. This is the way Jacob was. And now he has to go back and face the music for his sinful past. And that's really what I want to talk about. Does God deliver us from our sinful past? Consequences that we face sometimes because of what we did. How does God help us to get through it? Seems to me that we often find, as Robert Southey wrote in 1809, that, quote, curses are like young chickens. They always come home to roost. What do we do when our sinful past comes home? How does God help us through it? Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit at work in us. Do not let us go so that we will hold on to you. No matter what, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 32. Again, this is God's holy and perfect word. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to attack the one company, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all of your mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do these belong? And where are you going? And whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is coming behind us. And so he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons. And he crossed over the ford of the Jabbok, and he sent them, and he took them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice this morning, from angels to messengers. From angels to messengers, as we said, with Laban taken care of, Jacob's thoughts immediately go to Esau. 20 years earlier, fled. Last thing he heard and knew, Esau wanted to kill him. And so in verses 1 and 2, as Jacob goes, God gives him this sight of the angels who are encamped. And so Jacob names it Mahanaim, literally two camps. Ayim is the dual ending in Hebrew. Was it Jacob's camp and the camp of the angels? Was it, as Calvin thinks, one camp of angels on one side and one camp of angels on the other side? We saw in our call to worship that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. Calvin says on that occasion, and looking at this text, he says, those who believe that every person has a guardian angel, that doctrine that's been around for quite some time, Calvin says, they wickedly depreciate God's kindness because he sends whole camps of angels around us. And we see that in our text. And remember, just as when God was sending Jacob away to get a wife and to escape Esau, he showed him the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder, right? That symbol that God is the one who saves. Now as Jacob's going back, he sees those same angels, that God is with him, just as God was with him before. And that's what we're noticing here. Now, we know from many scriptures, many promises, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit in us, that God is with us. Right? We know that. Jacob's reminded this way because the church is in its infancy, as it were. And they didn't have the Spirit as we do, and the fellowship of the saints as we do, and all of the knowledge and all of the word and so forth. And so God, in his church in infancy, gives them, you know, these graphically, and these are real images of these angelic beings, these servants who are sent by God into the world for the purpose of the salvation of the church. And by the way, they're with us, we believe, when we worship. Scripture talks about that in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12, that the angels are still real and they still go out. And it's not something that we're to worry about and try to figure out or to pray to, God forbid, angels. But it's interesting, as much as we think of them as an Old Testament phenomenon, the word angels, and it's just malakim, malak is angel, malakim, im, the plural ending for masculine, is found 11 times in the Old Testament as angels. Malakim is also messengers, and it's a lot of times. But 11 times do we see the word angels plural in the Old Testament, 81 times in the New Testament, angels plural. Is that amazing? The angels are there, and they're still here. We ought not to forget about that. We don't get those images and visions, but we don't get new words from God either, because the promise of salvation now is we see how it's been kept and fulfilled, and we now walk in it. But I just want to notice that God sent, again, Jacob, these angels, to encourage him. And so Jacob now, in response, sends his angels. They were the Malachi Elohim, the angels of God. Now Jacob sends his own Malachim, messengers. Same word, though. It's kind of striking in Hebrew. So Jacob sent messengers before him because God had sent his angels and encouraged Jacob. Jacob's now going to send messengers to tell Esau the good news, that he's back and that he has been blessed by God. Esau is in Edom, which is where the country of the Esau people are going to be. But Esau's already there, Seir Edom, on the east of the Jordan, south of where Jacob is. And probably he's already separated from his father Isaac because he's accepted that Jacob is the heir. And he's been so prospered that he needs to go and find his own place. Jacob would have learned that Esau was there, maybe while he was still with Laban. Maybe he learns as he's coming into the land, Esau's a great chieftain. And so all of that's easily put together. We don't get all the details, but he sends his messengers to tell Esau in verses 4 and 5 that he has all this stuff, that God has blessed him, that he has his own house, his own possessions. In effect, Esau, I'm not here to, you know, bum off of you. I got my own. I'm my own man now. But also to tell Esau, it's at your disposal. It's all at your disposal. My Lord Esau, your servant Jacob. Did you catch that over and over again? Is Jacob fearfully compromising or denying even God's promise that he would be Lord of his brother? How can he call his brother Lord and call himself servant? Well, the same way that Abraham could say to Lot, when God promised all of the land to Abraham, Lot, you pick what portion of the land you want, and I'll take what's left. Why? How? Because they know that God's promise ultimately is for the future and ultimately is spiritual. Abraham was not ultimately looking for a strip of land in the Middle East the size of about New Jersey. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He believed he was heir of the whole world, but God had not given it to him yet. And Jacob's the same way. He knows that God has given him all things, and it will be made in time. But until that, he is not to do anything but to serve others. My Lord Esau, your servant Jacob. It's not a lie, it's not fear, it's Jacob's faith that God has indeed promised him things that will come to pass physically in the future, but spiritually in eternity. And I think we have that same thing, right? We have to understand the same thing. This is why the church ought to be serving and giving and blessing, do good to all, especially of the household of faith, but that means also the others. If it's especially of the household, we should be doing good and giving. We should be loving our neighbors. We should be witnessing the gospel with our messengers because we know the Lord is with us. So we can send our angels. And we should not be thinking, well, we have to assert our lordship over the nations because, you know, that's how we cause Christ's kingdom to grow. I get crazy when I hear we're going to grow Christ's kingdom. We're going to bring Christ's kingdom somewhere. Where isn't it? I thought when Jesus rose again, he said, all authority has been given, past tense, to me. How can we give him more by our works? How can we go out and win this place for Christ's kingdom? I'm not saying that, yes, people need to be converted, and that's what we mean. We want to see the gospel go there and see all of the elect brought to faith in Christ, absolutely. And we want to bless people with their physical needs as much as we can because the church has always done that. But we're not bringing Christ's authority anywhere. When he sat down at the right hand of God, it's all his. And these guys who think that we can do it by our works and we're going to, you know, take this for Christ or whatever, that it somehow he doesn't have it already. It's not that their focus is too big. Their dream is too grand. It's way, way too small. Christ already owns it all. It's already all his. Oh, their view is so small that we have to go make it his. He owns it all now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours. The church in Corinth wasn't exactly a paragon of virtue and holiness. And yet even to them, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are right now, present tense, yours. It's you plural. We would say yunzes. All are yunzes right now. It's already, right? So what are we left to do? To send our messengers and to tell them that God and his kingdom are coming. Bow the knee to Christ. He is king of all. Have eternal life. Be forgiven. This is from angels to messengers. The church is the manifestation of Christ's kingdom, which right now rules over all. And we proclaim that. And we call people to acknowledge it and to make the kingdom more visible, as it were. But it's here. It's here. We proclaim it to come when Christ returns, and that's in its fullness. Until then, we send out those messengers. Repent, believe. Be part of the kingdom, or you're going to bow the knee, and it's not going to be pretty. Secondly, I want you to notice from a staff to two companies, Jacob's greatly afraid when he hears Esau's coming with 400 men. Why does Esau do that? We know at the end he's in peace. He has no intentions to do anything. Some think that he's doing that to intimidate Jacob. Well, Jacob talked about his flocks and his herds and his servants. Let me show him what I got. Some think that Esau, and I just don't think he was clever enough for this, but that he's testing Jacob the way Joseph will later test his brothers to sort of look like he's something that he's not, right? Joseph's very stern with his brothers at first. Esau maybe is coming out very sternly to test Jacob. Is he still the little rat deceiver that he used to be? Because Esau's got a lot of common grace and decency, but he's got a lot of pride and vengeance, as we saw. I don't think so. Some think that Esau was of a mind to hurt Jacob, but by Jacob's gifts and by his prayer to God, which we'll look at, and by his humble demeanor, the way he approaches Esau like this, my Lord, your servant, that God changed his heart through all those things and that he left with one intention, but by the time he gets there, his heart's broken. That's a possibility. In any case, he comes welcoming Jacob in peace, but Jacob doesn't know that. He doesn't know. Calvin says this, quote, the Lord willed that the mind of his servant should be oppressed by this anxiety for a time, although without any real cause, Calvin said. Why? In order the more to excite the fervor of his prayer. Maybe that's why you're really fearful of something. You've got a lot of anxiety and stress because God is trying to bring you close to him. And that actually is the end. That's not the means. That's the end. Did you think about that? You know, I know some people say, well, you should never have any fear. And this is what Calvin says, talking about, you know, whether or not Jacob is right to be afraid. Calvin says, quote, "They who fancy that faith is exempt from all fear have had no experience of the true nature of faith." We regularly go through difficulties where we fear, where we're shaken, because our faith isn't perfect. That's part of it, right? "Therefore, our faith," this is still Calvin, "being stirred up by no stimulants, should become torpid. Therefore, lest our faith, being stirred up by no stimulants, should become torpid, God often suffers us to fear things which are not terrible in themselves." It's a will-o'-the-wisp. It's not real. You don't know that. You're going to find that out. That thing that you were so terrified that you thought's happening, oh, Lord, how could this be? And after months, maybe years, maybe just hours, whatever kind of crisis you're in, and you realize it was nothing. But for that time, you were drawn near to God. You went to Him. And that's what God was trying to do. You know, this entire episode, it seems to me, the whole time Jacob was with Laban, it seems to me, was preparation for this. Facing Esau is something different. Esau is a hunter, a skilled hunter. He's a warrior. He's got an army. Abraham went to war with 318 servants. Esau's got 400. And he's coming out to meet Jacob. And so we get in the next couple of verses, verses 9 through 12, the first real example of the covenant people in their covenant head, their typical head, Jacob, the Messiah, as Isaac was, as Abraham was, with a little m, because Jesus is in them. The church is in them. We have Jacob praying, in a sense, as mediator, praying for the whole church. I believe in this prayer, Jacob prays for us, because he prays for his children, and the true children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the children of faith. If Esau destroys the mother and the children, the church dies. This is the Christ interceding for the church. This is a covenantal prayer by the covenant head to the covenant God, and therefore he prays depending upon that covenant, that vow that God swore to Abraham. Notice how he starts. "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." That's the covenant focus. He's not calling upon God in some just brand new situation. He's depending upon what God has already done. He's standing on it. "You are the God of Isaac. You're the God of Abraham, my fathers. Therefore, you're my God." He's holding God to his word. He's reminding God of who he is. You're the one who made me who I am. You're the one who put me here. God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, now it gets personal. "Yes, I am in the covenant line and I trust in your word and that's why I'm here and I'm calling on you as that God. But you also appeared to me personally and you told me to go back home. And so I'm obeying you. I'm believing in you and my brother's coming to meet me with 400 men. Do you see what he's doing? Because of God's word before, because of God's word to him, he is calling upon God to keep his word. And that's the beginning address. And then in verse 10, so the confession of faith in the covenant God in verse 9, the confession of sin in verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of," listen to this, "of all the mercies and of all the truth." It's not just physical, it's the spiritual inheritance that Jacob has, that he's distinctly aware of, that he's giving thanks for. All of the mercies and all of the truth that have made me what I am, physically and spiritually. And he talks about, "I only had a staff when I fled. And now I have enough to divide into two companies." Right? That's his prayer. "I am utterly unworthy. I do not deserve anything from you." He knows this. He feels it. He knows what he was. He knows what God has transformed him to. He had just a staff. Now he's two companies. He was a conniving deceiver. Now he is the man of God crying out for the whole church. I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies. And yet at the end of the day, he knows all of it is the mercy of God. Again, Calvin says, God is inclined by his mere goodness to benefit us. He did not see that someday Jacob would obey. He did not see that if he gave enough grace, Jacob would make the right decision and then that would let him in. He saw Jacob would always hate him, always love evil forever. And yet still, he took Jacob and he made him new. That's what we're talking about here. He regenerated a dead sinner. And Jacob is acknowledging everything he has is from God. The same way that David does. When God promises to build him a house, remember? And he goes and he sits before the Lord and he says, who am I that you would do this? I'm nothing. I'm no one. I was the least in my house. That's what Jacob is saying. I had nothing. All is from you. None of it is deserved. And now he's ready to bring his petition. Profession of faith. Calling upon God to keep his word. The covenant God. Acknowledging that's how he knows him. Confessing his own utter unworthiness, his own utter sinfulness. And now, deliver me, I pray, verse 11, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. That's probably a proverb referring to extreme cruelty. Because in Deuteronomy 22:6, when God's giving Israel particular laws, one of them was that if you come across a nest with a bird and a mother and eggs, you're allowed to take the eggs, but not both. And it was a kind of a proverb that somebody would be so wicked to destroy the mother and the children. Notice it's singular, but he means all of the mothers, all of his wives, and all of his children. And that's his fear. That goes last. It's not so much about me. Yes, it's me, but it's the mother and the children. He saves that for last. He's a husband praying now for his family, even as as the covenant head praying for the whole church, praying for us. But you can't separate them. He's crying out for his wives and for his children. Yes, he should only have one wife, but he's crying out for all of them equally here. That's good at least. Lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. And then the reason, for you said, he's reminding God, this is his hope. For you said, this is why I can pray this. This is why I have the faith to pray this. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, I can't particularly pray that particular prayer for my family. Again, this is that covenantal aspect. God promised that. He's praying for the church, right? But he's depending upon God's promise. How can the mother and the children be killed by Esau, Lord, when you said you'd multiply my seed? He's calling upon God to keep his word. Beloved, there's no prayer that's more effective than that. To call upon God to keep his word. This is when we pray for sanctification. You should do it with all faith and confidence. Because God, if he has saved you, he promises to sanctify you. And that applies in so many particular ways, in so many different circumstances, that you would be sanctified. That he would comfort you, that he would give you his spirit, that he would cause you not to be afraid. All the things that we sum up in this grand process, which is the entire purpose of our lives once we're converted to become like Christ. You pray that prayer, and you're telling God to keep his word. Lord, you said that you would make me holy. You said that you would make me as Christ. Now keep your word. I'm in a horrible situation. You can have all confidence and faith in that. Even things like James saying, if any of you lack wisdom, ask, and it'll be given. The Father abundantly gives to those who ask. We come in the name of Christ, depending upon him is what that means. And we come asking things according to his will, what is good and right and true. And we ought to be praying for one another in our families also, as Jacob did. And so thirdly, I want you to notice, from grasping to giving, from grasping to giving. Some say that after this wonderful prayer, Jacob goes back to works, beginning in verse 13 through verse 21, and he does all this stuff, right? He's not trusting in God anymore. He's giving all these, he's going to buy off Esau with these presents, as it were. Well, notice, as soon as Jacob got word, he didn't just do nothing. He was afraid, but it wasn't a paralyzing fear. It was a fear that stirred him to action, and he wisely separated his whole house into those two companies, because he doesn't know what's going to happen. God hasn't promised all of his kids and wives are going to make it. He's eventually going to have seed the multitude of the sand. But Abraham got that promise and he had one kid. One that was of the promise. And Isaac had that promise and he had one that was of the promise. And maybe God would take all of his away but one. But he's praying that God would not do that. But is that why, again, that he does this, lodge there that same night, and what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother? It's not a lack of faith. This is what faith does. Faith doesn't just pray and then do nothing. Well, I prayed. I remember the couple that in premarital counseling that was, and I always exhort couples that they are to honor one another and not to have sexual relations until after the wedding. And if they have done that, to confess it to God and repent and pledge to me that they're not going to do that until the wedding. And they do. But one couple in particular one time came and said that, they were on a date and they were in the car and they prayed that God would keep them honorable and allow them not to give in to sexual temptation and sexual sin. And then later that night they had intercourse. And they said, how could God let this happen? We prayed. I mean, we were really praying. I said, where do you pray? Well, we prayed in the car. I said, where were you going? Well, we were going to her house because the parents were on vacation. What did you do at the house? Well, we sat in the couch together. So you prayed and looked at God, and then you took your eyes off God and looked at each other, and you're asking, where was God? Why did you go to a house with couches and beds and nobody's there? I mean, think about it. That is not faith. That's presumption. Oh, I'm going to pray that I do this. And then, you go off and put yourself in a situation where it's very likely that you won't do that. No, God, it's not a lack of faith to make a wise and diligent use of the means that God has sovereignly put within our power. It's presumption not to do that. That's not what prayer is, an excuse to be irresponsible. That's not what prayer is. We ought not to pray and do nothing. Matthew Henry says, when we have prayed to God for any mercy, we must second our prayers with our endeavors. Else, instead of trusting God, we tempt him. We must so depend upon God's providence as to make use of our own prudence. God answers our prayers by teaching us to order our affairs with discretion. Jacob is being wise here. He's praying to be delivered from Esau, and then he takes all the steps that he can possibly do to make that happen, right? And that's what we see in these gifts, and this is an incredible gift. 580 animals. I know if you just count the number, it's 530, but it's the camels with their colts. That's 60 camels, not just 30. 580 animals, a huge number. And in proportion to what they would have really appreciated then with most of those females, because that just makes the flocks so much bigger. Right? And it's not just what he did, but how he did it. The wisdom, again, of one drove after another, separating them, telling each one to say, this is a present for my Lord Esau, and your servant Jacob is coming. I mean, the humility of that, the wisdom of that. It's not just what we do. We don't just pray to God and do nothing. Lord, we pray that you will cause us to be faithful in our church here at Providence. And then, we never preach the Bible and we never study to show ourselves approved. No, I mean, we should be zealously seeking God as we pray. But not just that, right? We have expository preaching. We preach the word. But it's not just what, it's how. That's the wisdom of Jacob's procedure, right? And this is something that's always just something that I think I want to emphasize all the time. It's not just that we're a faithful Reformed church, but we need to do things wisely. We need to do things in a way that's caring and appealing and respectful to others, right? I think so oftentimes in a Reformed camp, we don't get this. Well, if we have the word and we preach it, that should be all that matters, and we don't want to do anything that's going to, smack of what the big churches do, so we don't want people to be comfortable, and we don't want the building to be welcoming, because somehow that's, not reformed. Now, show me that in Scripture first, please. Bailey used to say we should outdo the church growth churches in these smart, welcoming things. We should outdo them. Doesn't our theology teach us that? To be hospitable, to care about people. I mean, shouldn't we be welcoming? Shouldn't we go all, I mean, shouldn't we have all the amenities and everything else and be intentional and welcoming and all the rest? How does that take away from our Reformed doctrine? It doesn't. It's wise. It's smart. It's kind. It's generous. Right? Okay, yeah, you don't want to turn the lobby into a shopping mall, but there's nothing wrong with coffee and donuts when people maybe didn't have breakfast and you're trying to give them something that's refreshing. Why not do that if you can? Why isn't that a good thing? And so many other things like that, beloved. This is from, as I said, from grasping. Remember Jacob's name, to grasp, and now he's giving, right? Is he trying to buy Esau off? I brought up that question. I want you to look at verse 20. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him. The word in Hebrew is kephar, or kephor, or if the rough, with the rough breather, kippur. You know, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the PL stem, the word kephar or kippur means to make atonement. In the Cal stem, it means to cover. But in the intensive form, it means to make atonement. What is Jacob saying? Jacob is keenly aware of how he sinned against his brother. And while he is not going to return the blessing because he is God's man, and he is the head of the covenant church, and he will not give that back. He will die for that. But all that he robbed his brother in this world, that's what the gift is about. He's not buying him off. He's paying back his sin. He's giving Esau the firstborn, the inheritance of the firstborn. He's returning what he took from his brother. He's asking for forgiveness, and he's returning what he took. And so from Jacob to Israel, I want you to notice from Jacob to Israel. Jacob's done all that he can. He's sent out the gifts. He's divided into two companies. Now he has to wait. And he can't sleep. So he gets up and he tells the wives and the kids, get on the other side of the river. And then he comes back, and some think he went back and forth multiple times, crossing that Jabbok. Then he ends up, and this man shows up, right? And we don't know how it happened. The man initiates it. At least one of the ancient targums of the rabbis tries to like turn this into an argument because they just can't stomach God being physical, the anthropomorphism, which is what it is, and you don't want to lose that. We know by the end that this, in some sense, is God. Jacob names it that way. The Israelites respect the even where he touched them again in verse 32. God appeared already to Abraham as a man. Those three men that came to Abraham and Sarah, and they did not know who they were at first. And I don't believe Jacob knows who he is at first either. Calvin agrees. He doesn't know. In fact, Calvin says he doesn't know who he is until he does a wonder, until he does the miracle by touching him and Jacob's hip miraculously. This is a miracle. That's when he knows. But Hosea chapter 12 is our inspired commentary on this event. That's good because there's a lot of mystery here. Hosea 12:3, Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb, okay? And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, verse 4, he struggled with the angel. Struggled with God, verse 3, with the angel, verse 4. He's wrestling with a man in our text. Which one is it? Yes, yes. It's a man, it's an angel, it's God. Some manifestation where God is making himself known. Obviously, God doesn't have a body. The rabbis don't have to worry. We're not going to believe that. Ultimately, the God who does take upon himself a human nature, the person of the Godhead who takes upon himself a human nature, is the second person, Christ. And so some call this a pre-incarnate Christ. Whatever it is, it's God in this being. Yes, he struggled. In his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, Hosea says. He wept and sought favor. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Jacob goes back to Bethel after this, and God speaks to the whole church. It's not a dream. It's not an extended metaphor of faith overcoming and, you know, prayer, wrestling spiritually somehow. It's a wrestling match. Dust is in the air, blood and sweat, clothes are ripped and torn, muscles are flexed. This is a wrestling match. And God initiates it. And Jacob is strong. Jacob is very strong. Remember, he moved that stone that the three or four men would have to come. Now, he did see his beautiful Rachel, and she inspired him to do something great. Sometimes men are able to do that, you know, when they're around trying to impress the girl. I have no doubt, love at first sight. But he moved that stone. And by his wits, he wrestled the birthright from his brother, and he wrestled from his father the blessing. He wrestled a fortune from Laban. And then when Laban and his party come out, he wrestles his way out of that one, prevails again, prevails with Laban's sons-in-law when they were like making veiled threats. He prevails. Jacob prevails. That's what Jacob does. He wins. He doesn't lose. By his strength, by his wits, he is not going to go down. He's not going to stop. And even this being can't win in the natural. Verse 25. Now when he, the man angel God, saw that he did not prevail against him, he couldn't. Couldn't prevail against him. Not in the natural. He could not subdue Jacob with the law. With that which comes from nature. Jacob in his natural strength, God coming to him, accommodating himself to him, giving him the law. He can't prevail with Jacob. Jacob is going to find a way. And so God in supernatural grace cripples Jacob. He touches his hip. All in wrestling, all of the strength is in the hips. You've got to take your stand. And it's the hips that give you the ability to, you know, resist and to push off of. You lose the hip, you lose. Jacob cannot continue in the match. He has been supernaturally crippled. He has no ability to win now. Jacob, who always wins, he can't. But he knows that it's God. Calvin says the wonder causes him to know, the miracle. And verse 26, the angel says, angel God, man, let me go, for the day breaks. Oh, the commentaries on this. A nocturnal demon that turns into dust when sunrise comes. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we're being taught here. What is he saying? Because it's time to work. The prayer time is over. The angel's got things to do. He knows Jacob's supposed to be obeyed. It's time for day. Let me go. Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He has no ability to do anything, but he can hold on to God. He can hold on. You know, it's only the lesser that seeks to be blessed from the greater. Jacob is saying, you're greater. He's asking for that which he can't take by force this time. Not this time. He's asking. He's humbling himself. All he can do, he can't win, but he can hold on to God. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. It holds on to God when you can't do it, when you don't have any strength. Jacob's admitting he lost in verse 27 when he says, what is your name? Jacob. He's admitting it. But God says he prevailed. He prevailed because his faith prevailed. His strength, his flesh was defeated by God supernaturally so that his faith would prevail. And it was God that he wrestled with. Calvin says, in every kind of conflict in which God exercises the faithful, they have God for their antagonist. What? Calvin said that. God is the one. And then Calvin says this, what was once exhibited under a visible form to our father Jacob is daily fulfilled in the individual members of the church. Namely, that in our trials, it is necessary for us to wrestle with God. That God is the one who afflicts and God is the one who heals. That he afflicts, that he would heal, that we would turn to him, that even in our trials and sorrows and pains, and even in our death, he would do us good. God accommodates himself to us. That's what we have. Our trials are not accidental. Do you know that? Your trial is perfectly, divinely designed for you. God, all the details, all the facets of it, your trial, your struggle, your sorrow in your life, perfectly designed for you. And maybe it hurts. Jacob limped something for the rest of his life. Reminds me of Isaiah, who saw the Lord, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, that king who reigned over 50 years. And he saw the Lord sitting on his throne with the train of his robe filling the temple, and those seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and the thresholds shook from the voice of the angel, and the place filled up with smoke. And Isaiah cries out, what? "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And God sent a seraphim who took a live coal from the altar with tongs. What kind of a coal is it that an angel has to use tongs? An angel who is a fiery being, seraphim, burning one. And he takes that coal and he presses it to Isaiah's lips. I bet Isaiah felt that scar the rest of his life. But that's how God brought him and gave him the victory. What about Paul, who's afflicted with this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, he calls it on the one hand, and yet he pleads with God to take it away. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul boasts in his weaknesses and in his infirmities. And that's so that in our victory, and it is victory, we would not be proud. Jacob names the name of the place Peniel. That's a witness to us. That's a witness to the church. He gives it a name for others. He doesn't need it. No. He calls it Peniel, face of God. He doesn't call it my victory, my struggle, my wrestling match, my prevailing. God said I prevailed. Face of God, where I saw God and lived. He names it mercy. I saw the face of God and I'm still here. That's what he commemorates, beloved. And one of the few times in Scripture God asks a human being why you did something is in verse 29. "Tell me your name, I pray, Jacob, please, nah." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" It's like he's saying, "Don't you know me, Jacob?" And like, Jesus to Philip, "Show us the Father." "Philip, don't you know me? Don't you know who you're looking at?" That's why Jacob names it Peniel at that point. He knows that it's God. He calls it God. That's who he wrestles with. Who is Jacob? God in verse 28 says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you've struggled with God and with men and prevailed." And I said how he prevailed with God, different way, just holding on. But it's different. It's interesting. Because when God changes Abram's name, no one ever calls him Abram again. He's always Abraham from that point on. When God changes Sarai's name to Sarah, no one ever calls her Sarai again. In the rest of Genesis, from 33 to 50, Jacob is going to be called Jacob 68 times. He's only going to be called Israel 39 times, including God himself calls him Jacob more often. Why is that? I said to you, Israel is the name that's given to the church, to the people of God. They're the nation of Israel. We are that Israel if we believe, both Jew and Gentile. All believers are the true Israel, the true circumcision, the true children of Abraham, etc. And I thank God that we're Israel. prince with God. He does that. But you know what? More experientially and more existentially and more on a daily basis, I thank God that he's the God of Jacob, because that's who I am. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we do thank you for your grace and your mercy, which saves sinners like us. Help us to be that Israel that we are in your sight already, already perfect. Help us to grow more in that. And help us, Lord God, to give you thanks that you loved all of us. You loved us while we are Jacob. We thank you in Jesus' name.